hear all of you sing. It is there are times when I come here and my heart is heavy or my heart is distracted. There are times when I come with in my flesh I'd rather be somewhere else. But when I sit among you as a body of Christ and I participate with you in the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I find myself moved to joyous places. And I find myself thrilled again and again to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So it's my turn to minister to you, but thank you for ministering to my heart this morning as I sat here and heard the waft of your worship coming over my head as you gave your praise to God. Thank you. Thank you. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think you might need to turn this up a little bit. Sounds a little quiet to me. Is it okay up there? I think they're working on it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. One eventful day, Jesus was ministering to likely what was his largest gathering. When he began to speak, the whole crowd was earnest and eager to hear what he had to say, very attentive. But by the end of his message, most of them turned away from him. They returned to their houses and they were no longer interested in following him or listening to what he had to say. As he watched the crowds disperse, often with anger and disgust, he turned to a small band of people that were near him, and he asked them a very important question. Will you also go away? It's a pretty significant question, isn't it? As I read that question, it makes me ask the question of myself, what is it going to take, or what would it take, to make me quit? Would it be some hardship, some disappointment, some failure, some opposition? As you ask that question of yourself, and particularly in relationship to your spiritual life, what would it take to make you quit? Would you get to the point where Jesus said to you, will you also go away? How do you fight discouragement? What are the things that you go to fight that inner temptation within you to just give up? Well, if anyone had a right, if we use that term, right, to be discouraged and even feel like quitting, it was the Apostle Paul. When you think of the things that he endured and the situations that he faced in his ministry and life, he seems to have quite a justification for quitting. Just listen in for a moment at a verse we'll look at sometime later. It comes from chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. And he asked these questions. Listen to what he sort of opens up his heart and talks about what he went through. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this, Paul says. I am more. I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I have gone without food often. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Well, if you were listening to somebody who quit, and they gave you that list, how would you respond to them? You might say, well then, I think I understand. The Apostle Paul didn't say that as an evidence of why he quit. Quite the contrary. But he does speak about the inner temptation to do so. Because the very next verse after all that, he says, who is weak? And do I feel weak? And the answer is, of course. Who is led into sin? And do I not inwardly burn? He's saying these, look, I'm no superhuman apostle that's impervious to the onslaught of these difficulties and dangers, this rejection and this resistance. He felt it just like anybody else would. But, there was something that kept him going. Something that motivated him to continue serving the Lord in the face of all those hardships, in the face of all those challenges, the opposition that he had, the disappointments, and the disillusionments. Take a look at the first part of chapter 4 for a second, here in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says this, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this mercy, we do not lose heart. And here the Apostle Paul, right in the middle of this same chapter in which he lists all those things that we just opened up our minds to, he declares, I do not lose heart. He's saying here, I do not quit. I do not give up. I do not have those hardships as a rationale for retreat. Well, to understand why the Apostle Paul is saying he doesn't quit, we need to look at chapter 3, because you'll notice here the first verse, or first word in chapter 4, at least in the new NIV, is therefore, which means that there's a reason why he doesn't lose heart. There's something that's bolstered his resolve to continue on in the ministry. And what he says here in the first part of chapter 4 is that he's been mercied with the ministry. He's been entrusted with the ministry, the new covenant, that demonstrates itself in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul here realizes by saying that he has been, through God's mercy, given this ministry, that it's a ministry he doesn't deserve to participate in. It's a ministry of grace. It's a ministry of God's power and a fulfillment of God's promises. And Paul here recognizes that it is a privileged position for him to be a participant in the ministry of the gospel of the new covenant. And he's granted it not because of anything that he's done to deserve that position, but because it is solely and wholly because of the mercy of God. He recognizes that his calling as apostle, his competency to fulfill that ministry, and even his conversion to which he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, had nothing to do with his own efforts or his initiative or his resources. This was simply, solely, and sufficiently the fruit of being made the object of God's divine mercies. And so Paul, encouraged and upheld by this, the new covenant, and the mercy of God by which he was a participant and a proclaimer of it, is what keeps him moving. This is what motivates him. And over the next 2 weeks, this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning, we're going to be going through chapter 3, because in these verses here in this second half of chapter 3, we have given for us the elements of the new covenant in all of its glorious contrast to the old covenant, in a demonstration of the power of God to effect his good promises of grace to the world, and how those things were the motivating force for Paul's ministry and, well, his very Christian life. As we go through these elements and distinctions and contrasts in the new covenant this week and next week, I would like for us to be equally motivated to pursue the Lord with that intention that the Apostle Paul had, that he says, I will not lose heart. I do not lose heart. That when we look at the new covenant as it's displayed here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that it will fuel us with a motivation to pursue the Lord until the very end of our lives, no matter what the challenges are. And that as we examine these things, we'll not only find ourselves filled with resolve, but that we'll be filled with gratitude because we've been made a participant of something so glorious as the new covenant, which the glories of which we'll see in just a moment. God, in His grace, has granted these things not just for us to see and behold and wonder at as though it was something behind the glass in a museum and to say, what a remarkable thing that is. But He's given it to us as a possession, made us a participant of this new covenant. And so I want us to not only grow in resolve, but also to rejoice as God's people together that we are a new covenant congregation, that we are participants of this wondrous grace of God. Well, before we get into the glories of the new covenant, it might be for some of us important to remember what the new covenant is. The new covenant was a promise that God had made in the Old Testament that there was coming a new promise of God that wasn't like the old, that it would have added things to it that would display God's glory in a greater way. And He lists it primarily in Jeremiah chapter 31 and also mentions it also in Ezekiel chapter 36. There are other places where it's mentioned, but those are the two predominant passages where the new covenant is displayed. If you've been here for any length of time during our celebration of the Lord's Supper, you've heard me mention some of the elements of the new covenant. I've sort of repeated it over and over again because it is essentially the sign and seal of the new covenant to us when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what we find there in that passage are four elements of the new covenant. The new covenant brings us, first of all, an internalization of God's law. It brings to us an internalization of God's law. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 says that this new covenant, when it comes, comes with this promise from God. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And so instead of the law being outside of us as something that we look at, it is now written on the very portions of our inner person. It becomes part of who we are. And this law is met with desire, not just with our eyes. The law is as much a part of us as any other part. It also comes with unbroken fellowship with God. Unbroken fellowship with God. Jeremiah 31, again in verse 33, and the second part of verse 33 says, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is covenant language, which God has made this affirmation of promise, a determination that He would gather certain people to be His, and that He would put His name on them, and that they would have such an assurance that they are gathered by the Lord to be His people, that they would be able to say, He's my God. We are His people. Thirdly, there would be an unmediated knowledge of God, an unmediated knowledge of God. There's a pervasive understanding of God. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Jeremiah 31, 34. Among the body of Christ, there is this universal understanding of the knowledge of God. We are a called out community, called out by the gospel into the life of Jesus Christ. And we don't tell one another in the midst of this, well, you don't know Christ, because to be a part of a member of the body of Christ means that you actually know Him already. And this is one of the reasons why we baptize people as they come into the life of the church, because it is a declaration, an answer of a good conscience toward God. It is an understanding that they already know the Lord. And so they join among us and we say to one another, we already know him together. But there's also unconditional forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31:34. I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So when you read Jeremiah chapter 31, you also jump over to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25 to 28. You'll see these elements. You'll see this understanding of the law being internalized, of God's fellowship being unbroken with his people, of his people knowing pervasively the Lord together, and will not have to teach one another to know him in the same way as under the old covenant. And also this unconditional forgiveness of God. One commentator, one theologian put it this way. He said, the foundation of the new covenant is forgiveness. The provision of the new covenant is the Spirit. The consequence of the new covenant is obedience. And the promise of the new covenant is God's presence forever with his people. So the Apostle Paul here, speaking in chapter 3, picks up this understanding that he is a minister of the new covenant. Notice these first verses. We're going to read the first 6 verses, and then we're going to move into the next verses to distinguish some of the elements of the new covenant. He said, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And now the Apostle Paul begins to talk about these things that motivate him, that sort of move him in his life and his ministry, that come out of the new covenant. And the first distinguishing mark that motivates him to be that do not lose heart kind of person is that the new covenant is life-giving. It's life-giving. The old covenant was a covenant of the law through Moses on Mount Sinai. Now that law, of course, was holy and just and good. It was a demonstration of the righteousness of God. There was nothing wrong with it whatsoever, and it was glorious in its own way. In fact, the Apostle Paul here speaks of the glory of the Old Covenant at least 6 times in this section of Scripture. The problem is not with the demonstration of God's righteousness given in the Old Covenant, but it has to do with how that law, that demonstration of God's righteousness, that which is holy and just and good, lays upon an unregenerate heart. You see, when you get an understanding of God in his holiness, when you get an understanding of God in his absolute purity, when you get an understanding of God in his justice and his sovereign rule over all creation, including us, and you get an understanding of that without a change of your own life and heart, that ministry kills. Because it stands over us and it tells us just how far short we are of the glory of God. We're powerless before it. This is why when we read together, as Brian read the scriptures to us and as we listened to it, it talked about Mount Sinai being a terrible place with cloud and shadow and fire of lightning and thunder, quaking and storm, where no one would dare touch it. And we get an understanding through the law of the righteous character of God, an understanding of his holiness and his purity. And then we look back at ourselves and we see such a gap between the two. We say, I cannot come close to this God. I cannot. mistake was, people began to think that somehow this law would give them life without looking at a regeneration of their own heart, a renewal of their own very person. That was a mistake during the time of Jesus Christ. It was a mistake during the time of Paul, a fatal one. And it still is one today. Because there are people who are making that same mistake, thinking that somehow that they might make their way to God by being moral. That they might be able to live a particular way that would drive them to the place of being accepted by God as they continue to move toward good deeds. The scriptures tell us that when we truly understand who God is, that will not drive us to holiness. It would rather and should drive us to despair and recognition that we don't make it, that we don't live well enough to match God's perfect standards. That come as we will and try as we might, we will only come into a collision with our own inability before the commands of God. The law was here to teach us a lesson. God is holy. But it is meant to drive us not away, but to our knees. To be able to look to God for some other way that we might be accepted in His presence. And if you're here this morning and you've come to realize with horror that your best efforts are not good enough, that your desires and your aspirations and your plans in order to try to please God have failed, and that you're morally bankrupt, then good. Because that means you're in a place now to understand something about this new covenant. Because this new covenant is one that doesn't bring death. This is a new covenant, as he says in verse 6, it gives life. It gives life. The new covenant has within it not only a statement of God's righteousness, but it also gives a new disposition to life that allows a person to see God's law with welcome rather than fear. To see it as something you want to move toward out of gratitude and joy rather than with fear and trembling and wondering if you could ever measure up. This is why Jesus Christ said, I've come to give life and life more abundantly. This is why the scriptures say, he who has the Son has life, but he who has not the Son of God does not have life. One hymn writer put it this way, in trying to contrast how the Old Covenant and the New Covenant should be distinguished from one another. To run and work, the law commands. But it gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It tells me fly. And gives me wings. It's wondrous. If you're here this morning and you've got the call to fly, you've got the wings to do it. If you're here thinking you might be able to get to heaven by your good deeds, run and work without hands and feet is an impossible thing to do. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about this life being spirit-produced. And this is the next point, this distinguishing mark of the glorious nature of the new covenant. In verse 7 he says, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? And here the Apostle Paul is saying that the Old Covenant was lethal because being confronted with the Ten Commandments, we might assume that we get spiritual life by way of them. And he's saying that you may try to climb up the hill of morality. You may try to reach the heights by your own effort, but as you meet the Ten Commandments coming, you will only find them covering over you with impending doom because you cannot measure up to that high standard of God's holiness and righteousness. But on the other hand, when you come to the new covenant, a new era that's inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, when you come into this era of the Spirit that's now being poured out upon all flesh who call upon the name of the Lord, instead of finding yourself there with regulations that you cannot keep, you find yourself invigorated with a new disposition that comes by way of the Holy Spirit Himself that leads you to new aspirations and new desires because you've been given a new birth by the Spirit. Listen to what the Scriptures say here when it talks about this era. And it comes out of Titus chapter 3. It says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, how did life change for us? Did we just all of a sudden decide to turn over a new leaf? Did we all of a sudden decide to try to become a better person or a moral person? No, he says, when the kindness of the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. How? Not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified or declared righteous by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This language is the very language of the New Testament promises that were made in the book of Ezekiel. Listen to Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. I'll give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I'll remove from them the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And then chapter 36 of Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, and move you to follow my decrees, and be careful to keep my laws. You see, the motivation for obedience comes not in an effort to gain the righteousness of God, but the motivation for obedience comes because the Spirit has granted life and He's also given a new heart and disposition with a hunger for righteousness, with a desire to obey, with a listening to God, and with the joyous recognition that you're already His. You're already His. You see, the gospel operates through the Spirit of the living God who grants us this new life, this new birth. This is why we use this term, being a born-again Christian. Because this isn't about just showing up at church. This is about finding that very new life of God that comes by the Spirit through the gospel. One of the best passages to read that explains all of that is found in Romans chapter 8. I'd like for us to turn there for just a minute. In Romans chapter 8. Paul the Apostle, when he wrote the book of Romans up to chapter 8, only mentioned the Spirit twice in the first seven chapters. When you get to chapter 8, he mentions the Spirit 20 times. I think you might say that this is a chapter about the Spirit. And here he's talking about the liberation that comes through God's Spirit. And you'll notice, first of all, the Holy Spirit's liberating work in the first four verses. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Here we have this grand new birth that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Holy Spirit is what grants us this life and frees us from the bondage of the old covenant. Notice the gifts that we receive from the Holy Spirit here. In verses 5 to 8, we have a new mindset. It tells us here that the old mindset was set on the natural desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind is sinful, man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot do so. But the Spirit gives life and gives us a disposition that is a friend of God, not hostile to God, and one that submits to God's law rather than rebels against God's law. And verses 9 to 11 talk about this new sense of life that comes to us. You're controlled now not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if the Spirit is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who is raising Christ from, who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Now this wondrous gift of grace demonstrates itself by our lifestyle in verses 12 and 13, not living according to the sinful nature, but living according to the Spirit, in which we even put to death the misdeeds of the body. We now turn against those things that we once desired and found our pleasures in. And we seek to be rid of those things that dishonor our Lord because we love him so much now. But there's more. Verses 14 to 17, we find ourselves receiving a new identity. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, by which we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What wondrous things the Spirit does for us. We are free because the Holy Spirit has applied the work of Christ to us. The law couldn't save us because of the weaknesses of our own flesh. But Jesus Christ came to our rescue in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering for us. And the Spirit is what applies the work of Christ to us and transforms us internally by regeneration. And we find that the new covenant is fulfilling its promises when he says, I will give you a new spirit and I will put a new heart in you because I will put my spirit in you. And we find ourselves wondrously saying, is this me now? I love God now. I love his word now. I love to pray now. I love his people now. I care for others now. When it all used to be about me. What has happened to me? It is the Spirit of God bringing life. That's what it is. And this ministry, life-giving and Spirit-produced, is glorious. Glorious. And this is what the Apostle Paul is driving home in this chapter, in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. If the dispensation of death, carved in letters on stone, which came with splendor, glory, he said, will not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with a greater splendor, a greater glory? The old covenant was beautiful and glorious in the sense that it showed us the character of God in his righteousness and his holiness. But now we have his righteousness and his holiness meeting his mercy and his grace. And there is a greater demonstration of the glory of God displayed in the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul here says it's a much greater glory. A much greater glory. In verse 9, he says here that it is a contrast of the ministry that brings righteousness as opposed to the ministry that brought condemnation. And then verse 11, he says it's a glory that is permanent as opposed to a glory that was temporary in the old covenant. And what he's saying is by trusting Jesus Christ and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, in which he gives to all who believe on Christ, we have found ourselves before the manifestation of God's glory that far surpasses the glory seen in the old covenant. Chapter 4, he talks a bit about this. He says in verse 3, if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is this glorious thing? Verse 6, God said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When the gospel comes with power into the heart of a believer, they see Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they have an apprehension of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that far exceeds what they would have seen in the wondrous demonstration of God's character in the righteousness displayed in the Ten Commandments. The gospel here opens them up to see the all-satisfying beauty and wonder and glory of God in his promises of grace and mercy. We see the beauty of his power, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God did in sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. We feel the power of salvation coming from God's grace in Christ. We feel the glory of his mercy in that he's reconciling us to himself, so that we might be his people and he be our God. We see the glory of his justice in the sense that he takes our sin and transfers it to Christ and judges it. Doesn't just overlook it. But then he takes the righteousness of Christ and brings it to our account and mercifully saves us. And we see the glory of his wisdom, because no flesh will glory in his sight, but we will see the wonder and the wisdom of his doing on our behalf. Whether we recognize it or not, the very source of all of us is this desire to see and to appreciate and to experience glory, things that are transcendent, beyond and above us. And here we find the center of it all. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All the yearnings and hopes and aspirations and desires for transcendence of the human heart find their very center here in Jesus Christ. One last display of the new covenant that we're going to look at this morning is that it brings righteousness. It brings righteousness. Verse 9. How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. He says, I can't even bring the two together. They're that different. Though both glorious, what does he mean, this ministry that brings righteousness? What it means is it brings a complete transfer of our state before holy God. The scriptures say the wages of sin is death. How many of us have sinned? Every single one of us. What are the wages of sin? Death. What is death? It is a condemnation and judgment of God for our disobedience. But this ministry doesn't bring condemnation. It brings life produced by the Spirit. And its glory is seen in that it brings righteousness. Now, what is this? Well, the scriptures tell us exactly what it is. And it's seen in this wondrous statement of the transfer of Christ's righteousness to us and our sin to Him, in which He takes on our sin and we are given His righteousness. So imagine yourself locked down in death row, already committed a crime, already apprehended and arrested, already charged, already pronounced a judgment of condemnation. You're only waiting the execution of the sentence that's been handed down. And so you're in death row in the cell. And in walks Jesus Christ. And He says, I will stand where you are. I will be your substitute. I will be the condemned one. And all your guilt will come to me. I will die for it. I will suffer for it. I will have your sin. When He walked in, He had this glorious robe of righteousness on, white and pure. He takes it off. And He says to you, let's change clothes. And you take off the prison garb, which is the designation of your condemnation. And He takes off His robe of righteousness. And you swap your clothes. And He says to you, there, put this on. You shall be considered as I am. You shall take this righteous robe. I will take your place, and you will take mine. And there you are, putting on something which you know you don't deserve. A robe of perfect righteousness. With His crown on your head. And His robe around your body. And His sandals on your feet. And your clothes on Him. And you hear a cry down the hall. Execution. Execution of the guilty. Bring the sinner. The voice of justice cries. And the sinner is brought. But who walks the line? It's Him. It's Christ. He steps out of your cell for a sin He did not commit, but one that He gladly took to Himself. And He stands in your place to be condemned. Now justice cries again. May the righteous come forth. Who comes out? But you. But you. Is it because of your own righteousness? No. It's because of that crown on your head. That was Christ's. And that robe that's around you. That was Christ's. And those sandals that are on your feet, which are Christ's. This is why you walk. And this is why, as you walk, you hear the word, the righteous one is coming. Because you have been given the righteousness of Christ. This is what Christ has done for you. When He said yes always to the Father. And when He said yes to the cross. His righteousness in exchange for your sin. Your judgment in exchange for His inheritance. This is the new covenant. This is the promise of God when it says that this glorious new covenant is so glorious, it can't be compared to the old one in any way. It is that much greater. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the most glorious thing you've ever heard? And it's true that all who believe on Jesus Christ shall be saved. That there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why would you dare want to walk up the hill of morality and think that somehow you might be able to get yourself to the top when there is this gift of life granted in Jesus Christ to all who believe? If you're here this morning and you have not received the glorious robe of righteousness that is Christ's, and you do not know that your robes of condemnation have been placed on Him, there is good news to share with you today. The scriptures say that God is rich to all who call upon Him. No matter who you are, and no matter what you've done. The Apostle Paul said, I was the worst of sinners. And he said, God saved me to mark me out as an example of just how far His mercy would go. What was he doing so wrong? Trying to kill the people of God? That's what he was doing. Trying to squash the church of Jesus Christ, those very ones that the new covenant said would be his people. He was trying to kill them, trying to do away with the name of Jesus, trying to rid the world of this message of life. But he became a participant of it by God's grace. And he says, if God could save me, he can save you. And he will if you call upon him. If you say, Lord, I don't deserve this. But can we change clothes here? Can you take my judgment? And would you grant me your life? Would you take my condemnation and sin? Oh, I want to be rid of it. And please mercifully grant me this glorious position of righteousness in Jesus Christ. He will save you. He will. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, remember Him. Don't let the disappointments and the discouragements and the disillusionments and the hardships and the monotony of it all just drive you into this mode of drifting away from God. Remember how glorious this new covenant is. And say with the Apostle Paul, we do not lose hope. We do not lose hope. And so if that day would ever come, when Christ might say to you, will you also go away? You would come back with the very words that Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. I'm not going anywhere. Let's pray. Father, we are so glad you welcome us to this mountain. Not the mountain that spoke of judgment with its fire and brimstone, with its quaking, so that not only the earth but also the heavens were moved. We're grateful, Father, that we have come to a better place, that we have come to the place of grace, that we've come to this new covenant. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We've come to the thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We've come to the church of the firstborn. We've come to those whose names are written in heaven. We've come to you, the judge of all men. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks better words than the blood of Abel. Thank you, Father, for bringing us into this. We pray that you would ever anchor it in our hearts, to motivate us to continue to walk with you all of our days, and to do so with a glad skip and beat of our heart as we remember you with gratitude and thanksgiving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.